I want to talk about today, the title of this subject is Get Specific in Dealing with Sin. Of course, this is the last day of unleavened bread, as we have heard. We've completed 6 full days and are now in the 7th day. And during these days, our concentration has been on putting sin out of our lives. 7 days, brethren, illustrates that it takes time to put sin out. You don't do it instantaneously. You don't just decide, okay, I'm going to stop sinning and stop. You know, 25 years after his baptism, Paul was still having a real problem. He talked about it with sin in his life. He said, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. In about 7 weeks from now, we'll come to the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost has a number of answers for us relative to sin. Of course, it was on the day of Pentecost that the law was given to the children of Israel. And of course, the law defines sin. It was on the day of Pentecost that Christ established the church. And without the church, how would we ever be able to approach this problem? And it was on the day of Pentecost that God's Spirit was given. And it's through God's Spirit that we're able to understand the law and understand that we're not to sin. Understand what sin is. So we look to the day of Pentecost for many of the answers relating to how to perform the task of which is at hand, of ridding ourselves of sin. 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. And 1 John 5:17 tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. One type of sin is not doing what we should be doing. Not doing what we should be doing is sin. Or doing what we shouldn't be doing. Another type of sin, though, has to do with what we are. Sin within us, the carnal natures that we have, the flesh that we are in. When we look at God's law, we might mislead ourselves. It's not just what we do that is the problem. What we are and what we are to become are both critical for us to understand in this matter of ridding ourselves of sin. Of course, the greatest sin that we can commit is, as Christ explained it, not loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. David is a good example of one who was able to learn to love God and to love His way. And we can study the Psalms and we can see David's heart. And David became a man after God's own heart. Of course, the second greatest sin is not loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's complicated. It's hard to understand that. How do you do that? Daniel understood that sin and iniquity committed by the nation of Judah was a real problem for them in their dealings with God. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, we read the following. Daniel 9 and verse 3, it says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Daniel realized the problem that he and the nation were facing. We look to God in His wisdom, and we are thankful that He is merciful. Yet, mankind has not become better as time has progressed, when we look around and see where we are today in the world. In fact, sin, if not repented of, becomes progressive. It builds. And most people don't cease from sinning because mankind does not take sin seriously. We don't seem to understand the serious nature of sin. It's always something that we'll take care of tomorrow. We've got plenty of time. We'll do it, but we'll take time and we'll do it tomorrow. And after all, most of the sin we see is the other fellow's problem anyway. Isn't that right? Mankind has thus waxed worse and worse. Approximately 2,600 years of man's existence had transpired when God made the decision to destroy that society and to start over again with one man and his family. The man, of course, was Noah. Only Noah was found to be righteous, and only he and his sons were going to be saved. And so God was going to deal with them. But before we get into that, I would like to go ahead and finish up. Look here in Daniel and see what it is that Daniel said. He was praying, and he said in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. He says, we have sinned and committed iniquity, and we have done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. And neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. This was a people that God had been working with, and yet they were not doing what was right. He said in verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. He said, O Lord, to us belong shame of face, to our kings and princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So, I wanted to take some time today. I want to go back to that time of Noah, but even before that, I think I want to go back a little bit further and examine some additional history as we consider this matter of sin. You know, we did some of this in the sermon on the first day of Unleavened Bread as we reviewed the actions of Lucifer and of Adam, of the children of Israel, and of the New Testament church. But going back to Genesis, let's look in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 and verse 5. And so we'll look at the situation with Noah. In Genesis 6. In verse 5, it says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them." That's where it had come to, brethren, after 2,600 years. God, things had become so bad that he made the decision to destroy mankind from the earth. Verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And it says, Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so Noah was the one exception, brethren, that God noted. He didn't note anyone else. It says, verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." And so it wasn't just man. It was everything. When God looked at it, when he looked at the whole system, he became very disgusted with it. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed, verse 12, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them." And we look at the way things are today, brethren, as we approach the end of 6,000 years. Noah came along, 3,400 years ago was when that happened. 2,600 years man had lived on the earth. Only Noah was found to be righteous. But Noah, God, because of Noah, decided to start over. And so God made a covenant with Noah. We're all familiar with that covenant, in which he made it with Noah and with all who would descend from him, which includes us all, that he would never again destroy the earth in the way that he destroyed it at that time. That is, with a flood of water. But we come on down now to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and let's look at verse 16. Well, let's actually begin back in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord appeared," he's here with Abraham. It says, "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him." That is Abraham. "And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." Of course, the being that was dealing with him was the Eternal, the Lord, the one who became Jesus Christ. And he was about to reveal here in the first half of this chapter to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah was going to bear a son. And as the Lord appeared before them, he had with him two angels. There was three of them. And let's go down then to verse 16. It says, and this was after they had got through telling Abraham and Sarah. Of course, Sarah laughed. And then there was a little discussion there between the Lord and Sarah. In verse 16 it says, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And so here was another man, righteous in his day. But notice in verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, God was going to destroy. You remember the discussion here where Abraham reasoned with the Lord concerning these two cities and was able to get the Lord to agree to spare the cities. He finally got down to the point where the Lord agreed if there were only 10 righteous men, 10 righteous in the two cities, then he would not destroy them. In Genesis 19, we see the two angels of the Lord coming into the city of Sodom, and Lot invited these two into his house, but once the men of the city knew these two were there, they desired them for their wicked purposes. Let's look at Genesis 19 and verse 6. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. In other words, stop this thing that you're attempting to do here. Verse 8, see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. That is, the angels did this, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great against the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Even they, in this case, were not willing to go with Lot. And so God was going to destroy this wicked place. Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass that when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape your life. Do not look behind, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And, of course, we know that Lot really didn't want to go either. But they went ahead and they worked with him, and he went to this place called Zoar. In verse 22, and the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And it says in verse 25, so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities that and what grew on the ground. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness that was there. He was not able even to find 10 human beings who were righteous. turn to Ezekiel. As we look through this, brethren, we need to think about how God looks on sin, and the fact that it is totally contrary to Him, to His way. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. This is Ezekiel. And then he says, I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist, and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. And he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now, turn again, and you will see greater abominations. The Lord wouldn't even go into this place because it was so bad. Think about the world today as we read these things, brethren, and what it is that the world is doing. And most don't even understand what they're doing. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. All these things that represented idols, things that they worshipped. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord doesn't see us. We can do this. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, the fertility god. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? Is this a trivial thing? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. From their viewpoint, these people of Judah were acting in a bold and brave manner as they carried out their abominations. And they made light, brethren, of the sin that they participated in. There were sex sins that were noted here. There was idol worship that was noted here. God called these sins wicked abominations. When we worship God in a way contrary to what He has shown us, brethren, that is wickedness. The truth of the matter, these people were not acting in a wise manner to do this in the sight of God, because they should have known better. The Lord asked the question, is what these are doing a trivial thing? And the answer, of course, is no, brethren. It was not a trivial thing which they did. It is not a trivial thing which most of the world is doing today. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16 and beginning in verse 30. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Therefore he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It was not a trivial thing which King Ahab of Israel did to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Brethren, God never looks at sin as trivial. Sin is never taken lightly in God's sight, and we must not treat sin lightly either. Do we really become bothered when we see sin in any form in the world? We as God's people, brethren, must never take sin lightly. In contrast, let's look at David in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Second Samuel 24 and verse 10. It says, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Once David looked at what he had done, he realized his heart smote him after he had done this deed. And he did not take the sin lightly. Notice what he says in verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. He didn't say it's their fault. He said, I did it. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. He said, surely I have sinned. We have to come to recognize, brethren, our sins. And we have to repent. We have to come to understand ourselves instead of looking at what other people are doing. You know, if you do not know what your talents are, how can you use them? And if you do not know what your problems are, how can you get rid of them? We have to understand. We have to come to know ourselves. Let's look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Let's think about this, brethren. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. If we fear God, then we will have a head start in departing from evil. But do we really fear God? You see, that is the question. Our actions will tell. It's easy to find out if we do fear God. Exodus 20. You know, once we know what it is we are to do, brethren, Exodus 20 and verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain spoken, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Why did they stand afar off? Because they feared what they saw, and they were afraid. The fear of the Lord, the fear of what He is able to do, keeps us from sinning. That's why we have to understand who God is and what He is. We have to understand His Word. That's why Bible study is important. That's why meditation on God's Word is important. And we have to understand who God is and what He is capable of doing. And we have to fear Him. Because if one has no fear, he will sin willfully. Psalm chapter 4, Psalm 4 and verse 4 says, "Be angry and do not sin." The King James Version says, "Stand in awe and sin not." And this has to be our approach, brethren. We have to stand in awe of God, of who He is, of what He is able to do, of the promises that He has made, of His ability to accomplish, and not sin. You know, it's so easy to say, well, everybody sins. Well, that's true. But it's not something that we should be proud of. Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. In verse 13, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men, therefore," he says, "I will do a marvelous work among the people. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." He says, these people have removed their hearts far from me. These were people that knew God. He says, they've removed their hearts far from me. Brethren, we have to conquer our hearts. We have to become devoted to God and to God's ways. Our fear of God, it says, is not to be taught to us by the commandments or the precepts of men. The Word of God teaches us what we are to do, not men. And we fear God because of it. Psalm 119, Psalm 119 and verse 11. Your word, David said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That is the key, brethren. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we do have God's word in our hearts, you know, we, brethren, will, if we do not have God's word in our hearts, we will not fear sinning against him. We must have God in our hearts, God's word, the understanding of who God is. Sin, brethren, is against God. And he takes it personally. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What kind of company do we keep? You know, this scripture tells us, brethren, it's not talking about people in the world here. It's talking about someone who is called a brother. Someone who knows better. Anyone who is considered a brother, a member of the body of Christ, if such a one is practicing sin as a way of life, and Paul lists six specific sins here, there are many others which we know. Paul, an apostle of God, tells us we are not to even eat with such a person. Not to even sit down for a meal with this person. It's not punishment, brethren. It's for that individual's good. And also for our good, because if we associate, then we could pick these things up. Can we understand this? Do we comprehend how serious this is? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, it says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. We're told to flee fornication. And this gives us an approach towards sin. We are to get away from it, from any situation whereby we might be enticed to sin. Brethren, sin is contagious. Sin is contagious. And it is worse than any disease known to man in its ability to spread. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15. Proverbs 5 and verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only for your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman? If we hide these words in our hearts, we will be less likely to be tempted when these situations arise, and they do arise. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. We had a wonderful, most very helpful sermon covering this subject of the tongue this past Sabbath from Mr. Link. Go back and review the notes on that. Or if you didn't hear it, go to the internet. It should be posted. If it's not, it will be soon. Or write and ask for a copy of the tape. We have to learn to control the tongue. Matthew 12, we have to be careful what we say. Matthew 12 and verse 36. But I say to you, this is Christ, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Think about it, brethren, before you open your mouth to speak. We need to have this hidden in our hearts so that we know what we're doing when we do it. Psalm 39 and verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. David said, I will guard the ways that I act and the ways that I speak. I will take heed of what I am doing, of what I am saying, lest I sin with my tongue. Job chapter 31 and verse 30. Indeed, he says, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. Speaking of how we might relate to a person we might consider an enemy. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those who spitefully use us. It should not be our object to hurt someone in retaliation, not even one who is trying to harm us. That's what the Word of God says. We need to have this hidden in our hearts so that we can recall how we are to act. Proverbs 19. Some of these are difficult sayings, brethren, but it's the Word of God. Notice Proverbs 19 and verse 11, it says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. It's our discretion. It is a choice. But it is the right choice to be slow to anger. And it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. It is to his glory to overlook. Notice it is our discretion, brethren, as to how we do this. It is to our glory when we overlook. It is not to our glory to continuously attack someone, even if they have offended us. God doesn't look on that favorably. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, that we should not let the sun go down on our wrath. that doesn't give you much time to get things straightened out. Such an approach is pleasing to God. But, and if we carry such a matter in our hearts day after day, that is an offense, where is that going to lead? Well, I can tell you, brethren, where it will lead. It will lead to bitterness, and it will lead to hatred. That's where it will lead. And you and I have seen it. We know that the Scriptures tell us to use, for example, a little wine for the stomach's sake in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. And in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, we're told that the Lord brings forth food from the earth, and He brings forth wine that makes the heart glad. But we see in Proverbs 23 and verse 21 that the glutton and the drunkard will come to poverty. All of this wisdom, brethren, it tells us how we're to deal with things. We're taught from God's Word moderation in the things that we do, even in things that are good for us when used properly. Proverbs 23, and beginning at verse 1, it says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. And notice what it says now. And put a knife to your throat, if you're a man given to appetite. It's better to slit your throat than sit there and eat and eat and eat. Do not desire his delicacies, the things that are there that shouldn't be eaten, for they are deceptive food. A lot of people today, even in the Church of God, think they can eat anything they want to. We know better than that because God's Word tells us better. And we have to keep these things hidden in our heart. And therefore, we know what to do. Verse 4 says, do not overwork to be rich. That's the principle. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease from doing that. It says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. Aren't we all aware of that? They just sort of fly away, or flitter away. They fly away like an eagle toward the heaven. We work for things we need, brethren, in order to survive in this life. We work to be able to give God that which is due Him. And we work to help those who have needs. We want to utilize the talents that God has given us. But it should not be our objective to be rich. And if we are hiding God's law, His words in our hearts, this will come to mind when we're tempted to go contrary to what it is God says we're to do. You know, if we spend all of our time working to get riches, how are we going to concentrate ever on the Word of God? You know, we could go on and on with examples. To fear God is the essential thing. If we do not fear God, we will not have as an objective putting sin out of our lives. Putting sin out of our hearts, out of our minds. And remember we said that sin begins in the mind. We must not make light of sin. We must come to think as David finally came to think. We remove sin from our minds by putting God's Word in our minds. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We purge out the old leaven, and we become a new lump. How do we do it? Mr. Armstrong used to tell us, one good way to remove air from a bottle is to fill the bottle with water. Because the water replaces the air. And he said sin is the same way. We have to replace sin with something that is of God. Let's look at some examples as we come down to a closing on this sermon. I don't know exactly how long it'll take us to go through a few of these examples, but we've got plenty of time, I think. Replacing sin with righteousness. Replacing the ways of this world with the ways of God in our minds. Because there is where the sin begins. And we have to get very specific in dealing with sin. You can't say, I'm going to stop sinning today. The question is, what are the sins that I have? I've got to know, therefore I've got to know what God's Word is. And once I know what God's Word is, and if I know I'm going contrary to that, then I can begin working on that sin. But I have to know what it is. So, let's go through a few examples. We want to put off pride. Let's look at Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. Now, there are many scriptures we can go to. I've just selected a few. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. It says, pride goes before destruction. Pride is not something we want in our lives. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, by pride comes only contention. Is there contention in your life? There's a good chance there's pride there. But with the well advised is wisdom. We need to become well advised, don't we? But how do we put pride out? We have to develop something in our lives, and that is humility. And we look at Proverbs 16. There are many scriptures, but Proverbs 16 and verse 19 says, it says right before that, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It says, better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And so when we want to do this, if we've got a problem with pride, we go to the scriptures and we look up humility and we determine what it is that we've got to do and what it is that God expects out of us. And we put pride out of our lives by becoming humble. We want to avoid judging. Look at Matthew 7. Judging others. It says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, it says, you will be judged. Now we've done whole sermons on this. But what we need in order to overcome this is discernment. We need discernment. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 24. John 7 and verse 24. It says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It takes discernment, doesn't it? You can't look at what's going on and say, aha, look what he did. No, you've got to be able to discern what's happening here. You see, you can't look at that man's heart. You certainly can't take something someone else said about that man and make a judgment on it unless you know what the facts are. It takes discernment. It takes wisdom. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 13. It says, I know. No, let's go to 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. We don't want to be judges, but when we start judging one person and we're talking to someone else, you're going to put a stumbling block for that person. And maybe even the person you're judging. So we have to use discernment. If we want to stop lying, let's look at Ephesians. You would think, well, somebody knows he's lying. He ought to be able to stop. But how many people, you know, can we look at and determine just based on things that happen that what they're saying isn't always true? Ephesians 4 and verse 25, it says, therefore putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we want to speak truth, it says, rather than lying. So we put away lying by telling the truth, don't we? Look at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8 in verse 17. It says, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. But look at verse 16. Says, these are the things you should do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. So we stop lying by putting on truth. We cease from bitterness. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, what it says about ceasing from bitterness. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Well, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When bitterness comes up, brethren, many people are hurt because bitterness is ugly and it gets out there and it spreads like all sin does. But rather than bitterness, we need to develop understanding and tenderness and mercy. Look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do that. if we forgive, if we have this approach, then there will be no bitterness in our lives. But if you let something, you know, where the scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If we don't take care of a matter, it's going to turn to bitterness. It's automatic. It's what will happen. And that bitterness will turn to hatred. We want to stop gossiping. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 5 and verse 13. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. You know, we've got, again, you've got to control your tongue here. But this says we ought not be doing those kind of things. Now, how do we stop it? We stop it by seeking and applying words of encouragement and praise. We look for good in people instead of the bad. Look at Proverbs 25. We want to find bad in anybody, we can find it. We've all sinned. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. We need to be encouraging in the things we say. Rather than, if we don't have something good to say something about somebody, let's just don't say anything. That's the approach we need to take. We replace ingratitude and unthankfulness with thankfulness. Look at Romans. This is just a few things, brother. I mean, we're just scratching the surface here. We can't go too much further because our time's running out. Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. People who were not thankful. People who, they'll take anything you give them, but, you know, they don't give any thanks. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. It says, well, let's go back. In verse 18, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God has given us so much, brethren, and yet so many people are totally unthankful to Him. And when someone does good, something good to us or for us, we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful that we have one another here today. It's a tremendous blessing to have people of like mind. Something we need to be thankful for. We put off jealousy. Jealousy, brethren, can cause real problems, and we've seen that one in recent months. Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 4. It says, wrath is cruel, and anger is a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? It's an evil, brethren, and yet we see it in our lives. We see it often. Let's be sure we don't have it. If we do, we have to come to develop respect and preference for others. We have to esteem others better than ourselves. That's what the Scripture tells us. Let's look at Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans 12 and verse, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. That's how we deal with one another. We deal with anger. Anger is another one, brethren, that can really get out of hand. Look at Proverbs. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 24. It says, make no friendship with an angry man. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. Stay away from them. Proverbs 25 and verse 28 says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You know, we don't want to be there. And if we have anger, then we have got to overcome that, and we do it by learning self-control. Self-control. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians 5 and verse 23. Well, let's go back to 22. It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. There are many other scriptures concerning self-control in the Bible. You can look at them if this is a problem that you have. But that's the answer, brethren. We learn what it is, that we find out where our problems are, and then we have to concentrate on these one by one. Rather than revenge, look at Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves. But rather give place to wrath. Someone's going to attack you. It says, give place for wrath, because it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so we're not to avenge ourselves, but what are we to do? We are to practice forgiveness. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 and verse 14. It says, for if you forgive men their trespasses against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And that's our approach. You know, how many times? 70 times 7. You know, unlimited. That is the way we do it. It's hard for a human being to look at things this way. But this is the Word of God. You have hatred, let's say, in your heart. We get to work to replace hatred. Let's look at Leviticus 19. You know the answer to this one, I'm sure. Leviticus 19. And verse 17, says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin against him. So, yes, we can rebuke him, but we're not to hate him. And the answer, of course, let's look at verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There it is again. We overcome hatred with love. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, and beginning in verse 12. Notice what it says. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And there's the answer. I've listed 10 things here. Anything you want to think about, you can go to the scriptures. Any problem you've got, brethren, it's covered in the scriptures. We need to, that's why we study the Bible. That's why we meditate on the Word of God, and we hide these things in our hearts. We utilize God's Spirit in our lives. We have a tremendous blessing because God has given us His Spirit. And we have to utilize that. God has given us His Word, and we must hide God's law in our hearts. We must examine our lives in light of God's law. We do it officially once a year at Passover. We do it unofficially every day. We have to if we're going to overcome sin in our lives. We must deal with each sin specifically and individually. You won't overcome sin if you try to deal with all of it at one time or just say, forgive me. God says He'll forgive our sins. But if we are going to work on getting sin out of our lives, then we have to deal with the specific sins as they come up. We must set this effort as a priority in our lives every day. There's no better time, brethren, to start than right now, if you haven't already started. So let's get specific with sin in our lives. And let's deal with it, and let's put it out.